Describe church leadership. We've been studying what the Bible says about church leadership for several weeks now, and we've learned that the scripture uses three words to describe a man who's in a position of leadership in a church, and those three words are pastor, elder, and bishop, which means overseer. And we learned in our first study that the title of pastor refers essentially to the heart of leadership, as it describes a leader in terms of a shepherd to the sheep, where Christ is the chief shepherd and a pastor is one who tends to Christ's sheep, faithfully feeding them on the pasture of God's Word. And that's the primary sense of that word pastor, is the feeder, the shepherd of the sheep, coming from that word pasture, or at least related to them. There were two things primarily that we saw about the pastorate. One was the duration of pastors, and that being until we all come to the stature of the fullness of Christ, that until everybody in every church grows up to be just like Jesus, there's going to be a need for pastors. And so we can expect that the Lord will put leadership in His churches until that time, which of course we know that will be until He returns. And then that the purpose of pastors is to protect the flock from instability and deception. That leading and feeding does that. And then in our second and third studies, we learned about the title of elder, which essentially refers to the position and dignity of leadership. The elder is ordained in a church as a solemn first act of organizing a church. We saw that in Titus there, that when Titus was to put things in order there in Crete, that was the first thing that he was to do. And the elder has a status of leadership in the New Testament as a whole. We see them working hand in hand alongside the apostles in the churches. And that's even today, he leads in accord with the apostles' doctrine in a church. That's the big part of leading and feeding, is according to the Word of God, continuing in the apostles' doctrine in that way. What the church is to be taught is found in the New Testament, and of course in the Old Testament as well. But I've heard it said that you have the old in the new. The new and the old concealed, the old and the new revealed. Have you guys ever heard that, of the two testaments? It's a good summary of what the truth of it is. So that we take our understanding of the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Anyway, the apostles' doctrine is one way to put what we have in the New Testament, rather. And that's the food that the elder is to be sharing with the flock, the instruction he's supposed to be giving. And that he also has a commission to take heed to himself and to watch and warn the flock of God. We see that primarily in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We also learned that an elder is to be highly esteemed, but that he is not above the law. He is to visit, and the law there not being the law of Moses, but the law, as it were, of godly behavior and even discipline if need be. He's to visit and pray for the sick, and he is to tend to his duties from a motivation of willful sacrifice, which could also be summed up in a single word, love. So tonight we're going to end the study of church leadership with a message on the term bishop or overseer. I thought this particular word was interesting in its origin. The word for bishop in the Greek Bible, as it was originally written down, was the word episkopos. Episkopos, and that's a two-part word. Epi means over or upon, and skapeo or skapos means literally a watchman or a watcher, a spectator, one who's observing things. And so it's literally an overwatcher or an overseer. But it came into English, the initial E and the final OS was dropped off of the word at some point, so that it left it as just piscop. Piscop. Well, piscop is kind of a harsh, crunchy sounding word, and so over time it was softened into bishop. Bishop. And so that's where we get the word bishop, is directly from the Greek word episkopos, which is the word that's used in the New Testament, but it just means overseer. And so as we come to this, we're going to see three things. We'll have a fourth thing, but really three primary things that the Bible teaches us about the overseer. And the title of this, or the description that I've given to the term bishop, is that the bishop is the obligation of church leadership. The obligation of church leadership. And so the three things that we're going to see is, first of all, the responsibility of the overseer, the accountability of the overseer, and the ability of the overseer. And then the fourth one I'll just leave as a secret till we get there. But you have the responsibility, the accountability, and the ability of the overseer. And this word oversight and overseer describes the obligation of church leadership. So let's go first to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. We're not going to look through all of these verses because most of them are a description of the qualifications. And we've looked at those previously, so we're not going to get in them again tonight for the sake of time. But we will look at one that's particularly mentioned here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7 speaks of the responsibility. It really teaches us that the idea of having or being an overseer or holding the office of a bishop, as it's put here, really speaks to the responsibility of the overseer. So let's read that quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll just read verses 1 and 2. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless." And then he goes on to describe what it looks like for a man to be blameless. And he lists all of those things that we have come to know as the qualifications for church leadership. But he says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless. And so the first thing that we learn from looking at this is simply this. Certain men are going to desire to be leaders. He says that. If a man desire the office of a bishop, it is a reality that there are going to be certain people that are going to desire that position. This isn't a bad thing. It's sort of neutral inherently, but it's actually encouraged in Scripture. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 12, Paul encourages the Corinthians over there. Two times, one in 1 Corinthians 12 and the other in 1 Corinthians 14. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them, covet earnestly the best gifts. And we've seen that the pastorate in Ephesians, having the gift of pastoring and teaching, is a gift given to certain people by Christ. And here, Paul says to covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet, I show unto you a more excellent way. And then he talks about how important it is to have love as the base motivation in all that we do. Nevertheless, he does say there, covet earnestly the best gifts, that there's nothing wrong with, and in fact, it's commended here, to desire that the Lord would give us those gifts that are perceived as the best gifts. And then in chapter 14 in verse 1, he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And so he upholds this this giftedness of having prophecy, which in our day is limited to preaching, as being something worth pursuing. So when we come here to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he says this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it isn't a negative thing if you have a person who desires that thing. There are going to be men who are going to have the desire to be in church leadership. The question is, what do you do with a person like that? And so Paul goes on to say then, he desires a good work, and then he describes the qualifications. But the second thing I want us to note is that you have those certain men who are going to desire to be leaders, and that this is going to be shown by a measure of activity. And you may look at that verse and go, well, I don't see where he says that, but it's in that word desire. We have the word desire there two times in this verse, but originally it was two separate words. And that first word, desire, is the idea of aspiring to something. And if you're aspiring to something, you are going to be actively pursuing it. This word desire, the definition is to stretch out to grasp. So it's the idea of you have a man here who is stretching out, trying to attain, trying to reach, trying to grab hold of the office of a bishop, that position of leadership. Well, if you're aspiring to something, which is a good English equivalent that brings in that notion of activity, you're trying to do it. You're planning, you're thinking about it. You're thinking, okay, what do I need to be doing in order to wind up where I want to be? People do this at work. You think of a position you want, and you think, hey, I want to wind up in that position. That's what I'd really like to do. And then you're going to ask yourself, and you may ask your boss or someone else, what do I need to do in order to become this this position, in order to attain to that position. So there's going to be action involved, and it's inherent in that word desire. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he's stretching out, he's trying to grasp it, he wants to do it. The other thing that's inherent in this is that this would be an expression then of willingness on the part of the man who so desires or aspires to the office of a bishop, which willingness is actually a necessity. And we've looked at this verse before, but we'll look at it again with this in mind in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, where Peter is talking to the elders. And he says to them, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly." So the bishop, which that word oversight there is the verb to describe what an overseer does. The overseer then is to take this position willingly. Well, that would mean then if he's willing, then it makes sense that he would desire it. And if he desires it, it makes sense that he would be willing. They go hand in hand. It shows that this person is willing and is actively expressing his desire and is actively showing his desire to try to attain this position of leadership. So Paul says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so there's two things here that he moves on to tell us. He essentially says, you've got certain people who are going to desire to be leaders. This is going to be shown by a measure of activity on their part. And what he desires or what he wants, and that's the second desire there, is the word that just means what he wants, that which he is trying to attain to, is two things. First, it's good. It's a good work. But the first word there, good, is commendable. It's a commendable thing. It's a commendable work that he is aspiring to. Now, that doesn't say that he is necessarily a commendable person. We haven't gotten that far. But it is a commendable work. It's something good. Acts 20:28 again, and we won't go there, but the things that we've seen from Acts 20:28 in the description of the work that the overseer does is that he oversees, he heeds, and he feeds the church of God. That's the job, and that's a good, commendable work. That's a good thing to do. And so inherently then, the desire at least, not necessarily the person, but the desire would then be a commendable desire. Well, that's a good thing if you want to do a good work. Doesn't mean you're qualified. Doesn't mean you're a good person. But at least it's a good work that you're desiring. And that's the second word that he describes of what this person wants to do, is that it is work. It is work. It's not just a position. He doesn't say if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good position, or he desires a good reputation, or he desires a pat on the back. It is a work. It's a good work. It's commendable, but it is work. It is labor. It's effort. And it's responsibility. And all of that is there in that idea of work. There's a responsibility to this, this position, this office of a bishop that this person is trying to go for. And we see this in a couple of verses that I want to look at. Flip back with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:13. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Where Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica how to think about their leadership. And he says in verse 12, "Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And then he says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." For their work's sake, to recognize that what they're doing is work. And because they're doing this commendable work for God, and because they are making every effort to do it well, highly esteem them. But he uses that word there again, for their work's sake, that it is work. It isn't just a walk in the park. It isn't, again, just a position, but there's actually work involved with it, responsibility, labor, and effort. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, and he doesn't use the work here or the word here of overseer, but he is speaking to Timothy, giving him instructions as one who is an overseer, as one who is an elder and a leader in the church. And he tells him to do this. He says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. There's a few words that he uses there. Watch, endure, work, and make full proof, which is the idea of fulfilling. All of those things indicate effort, responsibility, things that are going to take your energy, things that are going to draw your attention, things that you're going to have to do diligently if you're going to be successful in them, things that are going to drain you, things that are going to keep you from doing other things. All of those describe what work is, that it takes effort, it draws us away from other things, it spends our energy. And so it is that Paul says back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So let's just sum up real quick what Paul is saying. You've got this man. He wants, he is aspiring to, he has expressed and probably even is showing some effort towards wanting to become an overseer. And what he desires is a good work. He's trying to attain this thing that God says, this is commendable, this is a commendable effort. You're going for something good, but here's the thing, if a person is going for something that God says is good, that God wants to remain good, then God is going to put certain parameters around who can and can't do that, so that that good work remains commendable as much as is possible. God is going to want to protect that good thing that He has designed for His church. So therefore, such a man who is aspiring or desiring the office of a bishop is going to have to be above reproach and spiritually mature. In other words, he has to be personally responsible to a high degree. And so that's where we come to verse 2, and he says, a bishop then. And that word then could just as easily be translated therefore. Because this is a good work that he is trying to go for, therefore a bishop has to be, and then he lists all the qualifications there, which are summed up in that first word, blameless, above reproach. And that's important that he would be above reproach and personally responsible and spiritually mature because it's a good work. And so you can't have someone who is living in reproach, holding this position and doing this commendable and good work. The two do not go together. That brings reproach upon the good work of God. And so that's why it makes sense that a man who's disqualified cannot hold the office of a bishop, whether he's disqualified prior to coming in or if he's in the office and then he disqualifies himself. The two have to separate because the good work has to remain just that. It is a good work of God. But there's one thing I want us to notice here in verse 6. One qualification here that he points out, and that is he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Not a novice. The word there is literally a newborn. Not a neophyte, not a newborn. And some people take that to mean he can't be a brand new Christian. And I think that that is obviously the case because of the word. But I do think that there's not only the sense of a novice and a newborn, but a novice in an inexperienced person in leading. An inexperienced person in leading, an inexperienced person in living the Christian life. So that a person could say, well, I'm not a new Christian, I've been a Christian for 20 years, so I'm not a novice. But then if you looked at their life and they haven't really been walking with the Lord, well, even though they're not a newborn, they still are a novice. They have not matured properly, and so in that way they are still a neophyte, they're still a novice, they are still a newborn in a sense. They haven't grown up. And I was interested to learn that this term novice in Rome was a term that was given to newly purchased slaves. A newly purchased slave who was brought into a household, as he was undergoing training to learn how to perform his household duty, he was given that title, novice. That's what you are. We would use the term maybe newbie. A newbie. You can't be a newbie. Not just to the faith, but also in terms of being saved, but also in terms of living it out. And so a person who's still learning themselves, just as the slave who was purchased would be learning and undergoing training to perform his duties, a person who's still learning themselves how to be a Christian and how to walk the Christian life, and how to participate as a proper and mature Christian in the church, and expressing the gifts that God has given them, and living in a life above reproach among the brethren, and helping the brethren, and those sorts of things. As long as a person is learning that, they're still a novice. And so there's a point at which, and there is some, subjectivity to this, where the church has to determine, do we think this person's a novice or not? And you may have one person that one church says, no way, we would never ordain that guy. And the other church says, well, we really feel as if he's not a novice. He has shown not only the character, but he's attained a level of maturity that we feel the Lord would have us to ordain him. So there's a measure of subjectivity there. But there's also a clear point at which a person is just too new. And they haven't shown themselves to be ready to handle a position of leadership. And so that's one of the qualifications, is not a novice, not someone who's still in training, learning how to perform the basic duties that he's going to have to do. So that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the responsibility of the overseer, that it is a work. That it's a work, it's a commendable work, and it's a work that, because it's commendable and this person is aspiring to it, there's a list of qualifications that he's going to have to meet if he's going to be given that position, that office of a bishop, as we have it here in 1 Timothy 3:1. He's going to have a burden of responsibility placed on his shoulder. And that's inherent to that idea of an overseer. It is a responsibility to take the oversight of something, to be the one who has that burden of, you look out for the other people. Just like it's a burden of responsibility to be a parent. You're looking out now for the kids. That's a burden of responsibility. And in the same way, it's a burden of responsibility to be the overseer. The second thing that we see as we move on to Titus chapter 1 is the accountability of the overseer, which really goes hand in hand with responsibility. If you're going to have responsibility, you're going to have accountability. Someone is going to hold you to task at some point. Otherwise, the idea of responsibility really falls apart, because a responsibility is a duty that is placed on someone to accomplish something at the directive of someone else, really. So you have the accountability of the overseer. And we see that here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul says, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. And we'll just stop right there, because he then goes into the qualifications, and we've already looked at those. But a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. The fact that he says the bishop is a steward of God tells us that he is accountable to God. He is a steward of God, and that means that he is a servant of God. An overseer is accountable to God then for his service. He is going to give an account to God because he is God's servant. He is the steward, and the steward means that he is the steward of God's house. He's like Moses. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 3, and we have to be careful, I want to put a qualification on this. In one sense, he's like Moses, and we're going to see how in Hebrews 3, but there are plenty of ways in which pastors are nothing like Moses. And a lot of pastors have gotten in trouble by comparing themselves to Moses in the Old Testament. There are principles of godly leadership, tons of them, that we can learn from Moses. But Moses is really a picture of Christ. And a pastor is not Christ. But again, we can look, and there are principles of leadership from Moses' life that we can draw from for any godly leader. And we see that here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all his house, that is, in all of God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So what we have there in verse 5 is a very clear statement that Moses was a faithful servant in God's house for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. In other words, he was a picture of what Christ would fulfill. And Christ would come, and he's the son over his own house, but Moses was a servant. And now in the same way, church leadership are servants, stewards of God's house, not looking forward to Christ, but looking back to Christ and trying to follow Christ's example, which is what Paul starts with there in Hebrews 3, is the example considering Christ. He's the example we look to. Just as Moses was looking forward to Christ and typifying Him, so we look back to Christ and follow His example as servants in the house of God like Moses was. But what is a steward, really? He isn't just a servant. A steward is sort of the chief servant. A steward is a manager of household affairs. I want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that use this word to give us a picture of what stewards do. The first one is in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, and we're talking about the accountability of the overseer as stewards of God. Luke chapter 16, we see that this word steward in verse 1 is used to describe a man who was the overseer of goods in the house. It says, "And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." So this person who was a steward had some measure of oversight, and as you read through the parable, it seems like it was pretty significant. He goes through to all these different people and changes their accounts, so he really had some oversight of the accounts and of the goods. But in this man's case, he wasted the goods. He had not been a good steward. He's ultimately commended for his shrewdness in dealing with the problem that he was confronting of losing his job. But he wasn't a good steward. He was wasteful. Nevertheless, what we can learn from this is that that word steward carries with it the idea of someone who has oversight over the goods of the home, the day-to-day mundane things of the household. Flip over now to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. A steward is an overseer of the goods. And in Romans 16:3, we actually have it translated as a different word. It is not 16:3, it's 16:23. We have this same word translated differently here in Romans 16:23. It says, "Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother." Chamberlain there is the same word as steward, or steward rather, over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Chamberlain. Well, a chamberlain is a treasurer. A chamberlain is a treasurer, and a treasurer is a person who has the oversight of the funds. So Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, this was the city's treasurer. His name was Erastus, but he had the stewardship there of the money. So we see it used in that sense. And then also in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 2, we see it used in another sense. Galatians 4:2. Here in this verse, we'll start in verse 1 just to get a little speed built up to it. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." That word governors is the same word, stewards. He is under tutors and stewards until the time appointed of the father. But here it has a sense of stewarding the children, which is a governor. Person whose job it is to oversee the children of the household. So that we have then from Scripture this idea of a steward is one who oversees goods, who ultimately oversees the finances, and who oversees and governs the people of the household. He is then the chief servant. He is the chief servant. He is going to be the first one to give an account to the owner of the house whenever it comes time to be accountable. And so then, it would make sense that he must be faithful. faithful. Here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, we have the word blameless as the steward of God, but we see also that he is to be faithful. If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." They will give an account. They must give an account. So the overseer is going to give an account. Well, that's accountability. And if you're going to give an account, what do you want to be? Do you want to be a person who gives an account, and your account is account of faithlessness, account of wastefulness, like the steward there that we looked at in Luke chapter 16? Or would it not be more reasonable that a person would want to give an account that they could be proud of, an account where they could hold their head high and say, "I did what you wanted. I used your resources well. I stewarded your house well." Yeah, you would want to give that kind of an account. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 of Paul, where he says to the Corinthians, "Let a man," this is 1 Corinthians 4, 1, "let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." It's required by the householder that if you're going to be in the position of a steward, if you're going to be in that position of the chief servant, it's required that you be found faithful, that you're a trustworthy person, that you're a person who does what the Lord wants done and not what you want to do, that you will see to it that His wishes are carried out, even if it costs you dearly. That is what is wanted and required in a steward. And so Paul says, it's required in us as stewards of the mysteries of God that a man be found faithful. He then says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified." And when he says, "I know nothing by myself," what he's saying is, "I don't know anything against myself." But that's not what justifies me. The fact that I look at myself and I say, "Yeah, I'm doing pretty good." Well, that's not where I find my justification. It's not by taking stock of myself. He then says, "But he that judges me is the Lord." And it's the Lord ultimately who is going to justify his stewards. It's ultimately the Lord who is going to say whether or not a man was faithful. And so he needs to be faithful because he'll give an account. He will be judged by the Lord. So we have then the accountability of this position of overseer. That being in a position of overseer means that there is a person here who is accountable directly to God. That's the person who's going to judge him. Therefore, that's the person to whom he must be faithful. Which means that church leadership cannot get involved in pulling strings for different people or making decisions because, well, it'll placate this group, or, well, I really don't want to get on the wrong side of that person. But that he must do everything with this in mind. What will cause me at the end to be found faithful before the Lord? That's the number one concern. By the way, that's not only the number one concern for church leadership, for an overseer, that should be the number one concern for all of us. We shouldn't be pulling strings and doing favors and making decisions because, well, I don't want to ruffle so-and-so's feathers. If we know it's the right thing to do before God, we ought to do it. That doesn't mean that we should flip to the other side and go, well, great, I'm going to go around ruffling all the feathers I can ruffle because I just love seeing them all out of sorts. That's not the idea. The idea is if you know God wants you to do something, you have to do it. Not seeking the pleasure of men, because we're all going to be judged by the Lord. But particularly here we see that the overseer, and it makes sense, as the chief servant in the household, is going to be held accountable to the Lord. And so that brings us then to our third point, and that is the ability of the overseer. We've talked already about the fact that a person in this position has this weight of responsibility. They have a work that they are seeking to do as accountable to God and giving an answer to Him. And so then a person in that position would hope that a good master would outfit him with everything necessary to be faithful, with everything necessary to discharge those duties, to carry out that responsibility. And that is simply a fact of good leadership, is when you give someone a responsibility, you give them the tools necessary, you give them the authority needed to carry out that job, in order to see those responsibilities through to the end, you will enable them. And we do see that from the Lord. We see that the Lord gives an enablement to those that He has called to be overseers. Flip back over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. This is a verse that we've come to now as we've looked at each of the titles of church leadership, pastor, elder, and now overseer. This verse has been a part of each of those because we see in this verse all three of those talked about, or in this passage at least. But here in Acts 20, 28, looking at it particularly from this perspective of the ability of the overseer, we see an inkling towards that when we read, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Again, if a person gives someone a responsibility, they're going to outfit them, they're going to give them what's needed in order to carry out the responsibility. And what we see here in this phrase, "over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers," is that it is the Holy Ghost, it is God, the Spirit of God, who makes a person an overseer, who sets him in that position. It isn't ultimately his aspiring to it that does it. It isn't even ultimately the church's saying, "Okay, yeah, we think that that's what you should do." At the end of the day, it's God, the Holy Spirit, who does it. Now, He does it through the processes of working through His church, and with their agreement, and with other men who have been put in that position already through what we recognize as the process of ordination. But really, all of that is a recognition of what God is doing in this person's life and what God is calling this person to do. And it's the Holy Ghost at the beginning and at the end of the day who makes a person an overseer. So let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 12 as we're chasing this thought of the Holy Ghost being the one who really does it, who really puts a person in that position. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, which we've worked our way through previously, seeing that the Spirit of God puts together the body of Christ and gives gifts. And tonight is no different. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 12:18. It says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him." And the thing that we learn from this verse, with the idea that we're pursuing about the ability of the overseer, is that He sets them according to His pleasure. It's serving at God's pleasure. God is the one who sets every member in the body as it has pleased Him. And we just saw in Acts 20:28 that the Holy Ghost is the one who makes a person an overseer. And if the Holy Ghost makes a person an overseer, then what we can learn from putting these two truths together is that it pleases God to do that. So that it is at God's pleasure who He serves. Well, that ties right back into the idea of He's going to need to be faithful to God then. You seek to please the person whose pleasure it was to put you in the position that you're in. And so here we see that He sets them there according to His pleasure. And then flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. The Holy Ghost makes a person an overseer. He does it for His pleasure. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says this of his own self, who was an apostle, he was an elder, he was an ordained man in the church of God. And he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me." He enabled me. He's the one who gives me the ability. "Because that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." We sort of had several things there in one verse that we've been talking about. We've got the idea that He put me into the ministry, He considered me faithful, and He enabled me. There's all of those things there in that verse. There's the accountability in the faithfulness, that He counted me as one that would be faithful to Him. There's the responsibility. He put me into the ministry. He set me there. He gave me that position. He asked me to do these things, but there's also the ability. He's the one who's enabled me. He's given me the ability to do the job that He asked me to do. And that is a real testimony to the love of God, but it's also a testimony to the power of God and the fact that it's really God who at the end of the day is the one at work. He's the one who's at work in the lives of church leaders. At least that's how it is supposed to be in His design. Which means that a person who's in the position or the office of a bishop, as Paul put it in our first verse that we looked at, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, a person in that position then needs to rely heavily, constantly upon God. That is going to be the source. If he's the source of enablement, if he is the one to whom the account is going to be given, if he's the one who put a person in that spot, then he's the one that that person needs to constantly be in touch with, constantly going to, constantly seeking, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to say? How would you have me to lead? There's a song, I love it. It's called, "I Can't Even Walk Without You Holding My Hand." Anybody ever heard that song? Such a great song. And it's true for all of us, but even more so perhaps, at least even more so in the sense of being a steward for church leaders to recognize even more so that reality that I can't even walk if the Lord doesn't hold my hand. He's put me here, He's counted me faithful, but if He doesn't hold my hand to enable me, I'm going to fail. And so there is the ability of the overseer too. The fourth thing that I want us to look at is in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the bonus point. And it's a very short one. Philippians 1:1. Paul opens his letter to the Philippians this way. He says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." And it's noteworthy here because that word bishops is a plural word. And that's the fourth point, is the plurality of the overseers. And we see the same thing in Acts 20:28. We won't go back there because we've read it so many times. But he mentions, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." Overseers, it's plural. In every instance, when we see it in a church, when it's not talking about a specific person, as it is in 1 Timothy 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop, well, that's talking about one specific person. But anytime we see it in the context of a church or a group of believers, it's bishops, it's overseers, it's elders, it's pastors. The biblical precedent, the biblical example, the biblical model, and therefore God's desire for His churches, is that there would be more than one person leading His churches. This is what is best for the men who are in leadership, because it holds them accountable to other leaders who also have this weighty obligation of being overseers, and it's going to keep them from getting too far astray, too far afield, doing things of their own volition, of their own will, and falling into traps of Satan. And it's also going to protect the church in times where if one man does pass away or leave the church for some other reason, the church is not going to be left entirely without oversight, entirely without elders, entirely without pastors to lead them and feed them and protect them and make sure that everything is done well. And we see this again, as I mentioned, not only with the word bishop, but in Ephesians chapter 4, it's pastors and teachers. And as we've seen in all the verses we looked at with elders, you can go look at any of them, 1 Peter 5, the elders, which are among you, I exhort. It's plural. It's always plural whenever you have it in the context of a group of believers, which we know to be a church. So you have the plurality also here of the bishop, with the bishops and the deacons. So I'll just wrap up with this. Church leaders have a serious obligation to the Lord to oversee His flock. That's why I gave it this title of the obligation of church leadership, because it is just that. It is an obligation. It is a mantle that the Lord places to oversee the flock with love, diligence, faithful teaching, and severity toward danger. That's how a person who is in a position of leadership is supposed to lead, with love, diligence, faithful teaching, and severity towards danger. In other words, he's not supposed to just look at a dangerous situation for people and go, "Shmeh, whatever." He's to warn, he's to watch. He's to make sure that when the wolves are about, the sticks are out. I just came up with that. That's pretty good. But also, they're not the only ones in the church who have roles and gifts. And that's an important thing to realize. They're not, church leadership, I am not the only one who has roles and gifts in this church. I'm not the only one with a position to fulfill. Every member is given a role to play a part as a part of the body. 1 Corinthians 12, every person is given a position. Every person is given an ability. Every person is given a gift of the Holy Spirit. And He enables each of us to do that job just as He does church leadership. So as such, each member then is instructed to steward well the gifts that God has given them. So while there may be church leadership who are the stewards in the house of God, each of us has been given something of which we are the steward. Each of us is a steward over a gift that God has given us, and it's a gift that we are to use to serve the body, which is ultimately what church leadership is all about. It's not about putting people in a position of leadership where they can stretch out their suspenders and say, look at me, I'm so great, I'm above you guys. The point is to serve, to be a servant. And that's the point for all the gifts. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, and we'll end on this note. Peter says here, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Everyone receives a gift. Minister the same gift one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And may God give us His grace to be able to steward well the gifts that He's given us. And may He give us His grace to lead this church into the future, coming into conformity with His Word, seeking to evermore, as individuals, grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ, but also as a church, to put things in order, just as we've been looking at in Titus, so that nothing is lacking. Let's pray.